Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 316. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turlow. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois, and sitting almost directly across from me is an elder here at Westminster as well. His name is Rob McKenzie.
Yeah. Gotta stop doing that.
Hey, Rob.
Hi. I'm not. Wait, let's get ready to rumble. Is that really where you're going with that?
I haven't introduced you in a funky way in a long time. Yeah. So I just thought, well, you never know. You got to do something every now and then.
You don't actually.
I don't.
But that's
okay. But all right. And Rob's okay. Here too, everybody.
Yeah, that works.
So we just had a good time at the Reform Forum Conference.
Yes.
Yeah.
That was great.
It was really well done.
Yeah, I think the audio files are online.
Video too.
Yep. That's what I was about to. Yep. I didn't know if there was video. I mean, they're all good. It's really hard. I feel bad about saying, but Lane Tipton's
Lane rocked opening, it. Lane
it
rocked
was
it.
So good.
Yeah. I mean, this was one of my more favorite. I mean, if you're gonna like have a favorite or something, I think this was one of their best.
I agree.
I shouldn't say there. It's one of our best. Conferences, even though, you know, we're not speakers, we're part of the organization in that regard. But it was a fantastic conference, I think.
It was.
You know, it's been 10 years or so. I think this might have been the 10th annual or the 10th one, but they skipped 2020, of course.
Right.
Or 2021. I can't remember which one. So they did. They skipped 2020 and 2021 was in Austin. That's what it was.
Right.
Because of Illinois' laws.
Yes.
But it's been back in Grays Lake, Illinois, and it really was at Hope OPC. It was really a fantastic conference. So well done, Camden. Well done, Lane. Well done, Carlton Wynn, a new speaker, but we've heard lots of good stuff from him on podcasts, as well as his class on Calvin's Institutes that is up. That's fantastic. Everybody,
so
if you want to learn a little bit more about Calvin's Institutes, that's a fantastic resource, as well as thank you to Jim Cassidy. It was...
and then Doug Clawson.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, oh, my goodness. Sorry, Doug. Douglas Clawson did a great job to sum everything up and almost just a wonderful sermon.
I told him that because I'm currently writing the sequel to Identified and Seed.
That's right.
And there's a little part in there that what he was speaking on that is in the book, and I told him I'm stealing his stuff, and he gave me the blessing to steal it.
Okay,
I told him I might cite him, but he said no, don't do it. So I'm just going to say this is all mine.
Well, you know what we need to do now, since it was brought up, is you're writing a sequel for Identifying the Seed.
I think we might have punched it.
Well, yeah, but we got to punch it more than once.
Yeah, Identifying Israel. I'm using the same kind of format. But it's really looking, I mean, it's Identifying Israel is the title, and kind of how do we understand Israel throughout Scripture, the theme. But it's also focusing, from a more Reformed perspective, on the people of God from the garden until the new heavens and new earth. Who are the people of God? How do we identify them, and how are they used throughout Scripture? How does God relate to his people throughout Scripture, whether that's in the garden or in the Israel itself or in today in the church? How do we understand the church? Do we understand the church as a New Testament phenomenon, or do we understand it as being starting with Abraham, or do we understand it as actually being applicable to Adam and Eve themselves? Mm-hmm.
So taking us through good things.
Yeah, but the Reform Forum Conference, really, this was, and of course, you know, getting to sit around and talk with all the guys and the ladies, and it's really, really fun.
I look forward
to it every year.
I haven't been to every conference, but every conference I've been to the pre-conference, and I think I might have only missed one, if I missed one, and that's so 9-10 times. Mm-hmm. And the pre-conference is always a wonderful time of getting together, just in a very casual way, enjoying some good food, some good drinks, and getting to know other Reform Forum advocates, people who either support or people who are work with. are people who just love the content and want to support that by being a part of that. And so I think it's just a really wonderful opportunity to go, if you're able to go to the pre-conference and then be there for the conference itself, and just and really enjoy the fellowship that you can have. Because not only is it just sort of sitting together in a you know, a church building, but you also get to sing together. And then there's a few times of prayer as well. So I do think it's a conference worth thinking about if it's something that you haven't yet done by way of our listeners. So yeah, really good stuff.
Yeah. But today we get to move on to the Lord's Supper with Burkhoff.
Yeah. So we're back to Burkhoff, which is the Summary of Christian Doctrine by Louis Burkhoff. And we're at chapter 27 on the Lord's Supper under the overall heading of the Church and the Means of Grace in this Summary of Christian Doctrine. So the Lord's Supper, what's this all about?
So do you think we should have it weekly or not? No, I'm just kidding. We won't.
There's a matter of should in that answer. So,
that was, somebody was actually arguing, somebody was at the conference. Somebody was talking to me about this and how they saw it as weekly. And, and I asked them, cause I understand that I'm sympathetic to that argument. Mm-hmm. And I asked him because he kept quoting Calvin and everything, and which Calvin wanted it weekly. And I just said, well, how do you justify the fact that Calvin never had a weekly?
Yeah.
And he said, yeah, well, that's a problem. But you know, he's saying, you know, obviously you do have to, there's not a direct command thou shalt have it weekly.
Right.
But I am sympathetic to your arguments. It really comes down to kind of what we're going to talk about here, even though we're not necessarily talking about how often we should have it, but do we, when we engage in the Lord's Supper, engage with it without it becoming rote? Mm-hmm. And that's what the argument against weekly is,
sure,
that it becomes something that just, you know, it's mundane. It's just, it's a pattern. It's just, you know, it's just a habit. So sure, you're not actually benefiting from it.
Right. And there's good arguments against that view as well, because you could easily just say then, well, the preaching of the word would be the same thing.
Yeah. Singing, prayer, all that, isn't it just rote then?
Right. The one argument I've heard that I'm more sympathetic to against it is that it elevates it to the same level as the preaching and ministry of the word. Mm-hmm. Not that that's something that would necessarily bother me. It all depends on how the congregation does it. The church leads us through it. And that's obvious. This isn't a subject we are plan on going and taking to any nth degree, but you brought it up.
Right. Well, because I think it kind of what we're saying is that how do you relate to the Lord's Supper, mm-hmm, when you partake? And that's kind of the core of what Burkhoff ends up talking about in the first part. And this is part one. We're going to have a couple of weeks where we talk about the Lord's Supper. But I mean, going back to, we'll start at the beginning where Burkhoff starts. So I'll throw it out to you. When was the Lord's Supper instituted? When did it begin?
Yeah. Well, I mean, we're given a couple of instances of when the Lord's Supper, as we would call it, the Lord's Supper, was instituted. We're given it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're also told about it in 1 Corinthians. But it's in the upper room, right? The night in which Jesus was betrayed, we call it, right? So Matthew 26, 26 to 29, Mark 14, 22 through 25, Luke 22. And then obviously in Paul's instructions to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, you have an institution of the Lord's Supper there present. So that's where it's, as we would put it, the language of instituted. That's where Jesus gives us the command to do this in remembrance of me. And it's in the midst of the Passover, right? Mm-hmm. So it's Passover season, obviously, when Jesus goes to the cross, when he is betrayed, that Passover is taking place, and it's Jesus brings his disciples into the upper room, and there in the upper room is where Jesus, in the midst of the Passover meal, which was well known, right, to all Jews, they're all participating of it, all faithful Jews would be participating of it. That's when Jesus, he takes the bread, right? And he breaks the bread and he says, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he takes the cup, you know, this is the cup of blessing. Essentially, do this in remembrance of me as well. Drink this cup of blessing. So that's when he does it. That's essentially, you know, and if you're looking for dates, you're around 33 AD or, you know, AD 29, however you want to put it.
Sure. Somewhere in there.
Somewhere right in there. The turn of the decade, right. The third decade.
We know he was 33.
Yeah, yeah, thereabouts.
When he began his ministry at 30 and that. It's I think when we talk about the remembrance of me, do this in remembrance of me, mm-hmm. what exactly are we supposed to remember? Are we supposed to, I mean, you think, well, the crucifixion, but is it more than that? Because at the time when he says it, of course, he hadn't been crucified.
Died yet. Right, right. Yeah, so, I mean, I think there's a lot engulfed mm-hmm. or involved in the remembrance. There's a lot to be remembered. Do this in remembrance of me. That can be proleptically speaking as well, looking to what he is about to do, mm-hmm. right? So when Paul talks about it, he's specifically referring to the cross. Now, Paul's obviously on the other side of the cross mm-hmm. when he's doing this. So that's, but in remembrance of me, if he's breaking the bread that is the Paschal lamb, or, you know, there with the Paschal lamb, there with the sacrifice of the lamb, and he's, you know, taking this bread up and he's saying, this do and remember to me, this is my body, which is going to be broken for you. And so, okay, look back to the lamb that was slain for you, that is the reason for the Passover. So the Passover is directly related now to what we call the Lord's Supper. To this sacramental meal. And so if you're looking back to the Paschal lamb, you're looking back to the Passover, well, that Passover looks forward mm-hmm. to the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, right? When his blood was slain, when his blood was smeared and spread. And so it's looking forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in looking backward, you're looking forward all at the same time. So do this in remembrance of me is to look at the whole work of God mm. on behalf of his people to save them from their sins. What is that? Well, it's a sacrifice. It's the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when you are partaking of that Lord's Supper, as that, you know, the fulfillment of the Passover, there is a, you know, that corporate sense, you're there with the body, but there's that personal sense as well that his blood was poured out for me, right? He died for me, you know, the very same way in which the fathers of children of Israel of old would teach their children to remember these things because God brought us out of Egypt, right? And this is mm-hmm. to be told over the generations. So even those who specifically weren't at the Exodus mm-hmm. are referred to as being brought out of the land mm-hmm. in the Exodus. So there's a corporate identity of being pulled out or drawn out of bondage to sin. And similarly, right, there's this wonderful blessing that comes, you know, as the church partakes of the Lord's Supper, to see, you know, believers and their children being drawn out of bondage to sin. Now, not everyone who was drawn out, right, was a believer, regenerate and everything, just the same way. Mm-hmm. And so we have this, you know, wonderful analogy that's given to us in the Passover that speaks to a wonderful salvation that is for God's people. But then those who have an active faith are the ones then who partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, that's a debatable point. That's a debatable thing that in some reform circles, but historically it's believers and believers who have an active faith who partake of the Lord's Supper.
Right. Right. That's something I think we'll talk about a little bit more.
Sure. And another time.
But when we're talking about the remembrance as well, is in the midst of the Passover that they've been celebrating, or they've been every year they've been the Jewish people have been partaking in since the time that they were brought out of Egypt, that now Jesus is drawing everything to him. Everything that you were supposed to look forward to is now fulfilled in me. This is, Yeah, the looking forward, when they ate the Passover, they're supposed to have shoes on their feet and a staff in their hand and ready to go.
Right, ready to rumble.
And well, you just get back to the rumbling. There was that looking forward to what we're being drawn out of Egypt into the promised land. And we are to think of that. We are supposed to be thinking of the fact that we have been brought out, been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light.
Yeah.
We have been brought in, where we are being brought over the Jordan into the promised land.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so we see that historic remembrance that is embedded with the people of God. And now Jesus is taking that and saying, here, this is all pointing to me, and this is what you are now going to do to remember me by, remember the fulfillment of what the former ceremony had pointed to. Now you're going to look back and think the accomplishment of what I have done for you.
Yeah, no, it's fantastic. And so, you know, that's why we fence the table, right? I mean, maybe this is something we'll talk at more detail another time. Because it's those who have, as I've already said, an active faith, those who have professed their faith, as we often call it, in some context, those who have been confirmed in their faith. Mm-hmm. Now that, you know, that's a different way of talking about it, but those who have professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ come with an active faith, and we want to come actively to it, to this sacrament, thinking and meditating upon all of the things that you just referenced, Rob, and particularly as they are drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you're right. Earlier you said, well, he hasn't died yet. Well, they know that he is going to.
Or at least he's told them many, many times.
Right. No, but like if you know, if we're at John, the one that doesn't have the Lord's Supper present, but in John, we have the recordings of Jesus and the disciples' interaction in John 16, which we've been going through recently. And it's essentially it's, oh, we understand now. And he says, okay, now I'm going to pray for you. And he prays for them. Mm-hmm. And so you get, and this is in the upper room. And so it's toward the end of what we might consider the end of the time in the upper room. And so you get the sense that the Lord's Supper or the Passover meal has already taken place. Mm-hmm. And so now they understand these things.
Yeah, I think they might have had, maybe we're going to disagree a little bit. When they might have understood an intellectual level, like I understand what you're saying,
yeah.
What the words you're saying. But when it came to Jesus being taken to the cross, Peter tries to pull out a sword, and all of them are like,
oh yeah,
are three swords enough? And
yeah,
you know, Peter cut, you know, with his good thing he had bad aim, I guess, he takes off the guy's ear. He was probably aiming for the neck, and Jesus heals the ear. They think that revolution. Okay, we're gonna go do this. We're gonna fight, and then John, though, he very well probably had a much better understanding, because in the end, he's the only one that goes at least to the cross.
Yeah.
Now, he ends up leaving as well and ends up, but the 11 are up, or the 10, because Judas has gone and killed himself, but the 10 are in an upper room somewhere with the door locked.
Yeah, they're scared.
Yeah.
Oh, I get that.
They don't get what's going on.
Yeah, but there's a sense, there's more understanding. Mm-hmm. At least by the time we get to the end of John 16, than there was.
Yeah, no, I agree with that.
Prior to that. Right, it doesn't mitigate human doubt.
Oh yeah,
and fear mm-hmm. that comes as a result of swords being, you know, lifted and raised when betrayal happens, when they see their teacher being taken away. Right, that doesn't mitigate all of those things. It's not, you know, it's not until Pentecost that really happens,
right.
We might even say some, you know, in the resurrection after he's been with them for 40 days or so. So you have those things going on. There's a dynamic going on. These are human beings we're talking about with mixed emotions.
Oh, absolutely.
And
Jesus, your leader is now being taken away and he's going to be killed. And even if they completely understood that Jesus was going to be taken away and he was going to be crucified and then he'd rise from the dead, they had no idea if in that meantime they wouldn't have been rounded up and also killed.
Sure.
And there was no guarantee they were going to rise from the dead at that time, even if they understood that in the future we will.
Right, right. And you know, Jesus is telling them, but I give you my word, you're going to continue, you know, so yeah. they don't quite get everything either. And as we've talked about in other contexts, in the beginning of Acts 1, you know, is this now the time that you're going to bring your kingdom? So they're hoping that they don't have a long ministry. They're hoping they're not going to have to suffer. They're hoping for the kingdom of God just to come right then and there, of course. But that's not the way it was.
Right. So it's interesting that Burkhoff, he talks about this, that this is the third cup that Jesus, you know, the meal is coming to a close. It's not finished. This is still within the Passover, and I've heard this in sermons, and Burkhoff talks about this. I don't understand, other than understanding the Passover meal, exactly how we understand this is the third cup, but Paul talks about it as the cup of blessing, mm-hmm. and the remission of sins is associated. So I guess I'm looking to other people, maybe Burkhoff, where they're looking at this as the third cup. And I actually, as I said, I've heard it in other sermons, that this is the cup of redemption. And you can imagine the disciples sitting there, and he takes, the bread. He picks up this bread and he breaks it, and he says, "This is my body." Mm-hmm. And then he takes the cup of redemption and says, "This is my blood." And you know, he passes it around, and they all partake, and they're all partaking of this, that you are partaking in my death, burial, and resurrection. You are the redemption that I will provide is being given for you, and this is a representative of what I'm going to do, what I'm about to do, and so it's then he continues the meal, and it's finished, and it's so intertwined within the Passover, what he's doing. I think it's very significant that it doesn't end, and then he picks up the bread, and then he takes the cup, and I have something new for you. Here's the bread. That it's solidified within the meal itself of Passover. Mm-hmm. And so we understand, how do we get the Lord's Supper? Well, it relates to the Passover of the Old Testament. But it's so much more than that, because it's so intertwined with it that we should always see that connection. Now, it's different.
Yeah, it's different. But there's similarities and differences.
Right.
Yeah.
But we shouldn't, we don't want to divorce it from what's going on.
No, because there's background material. It's foundational material, yes. Right? I mean, it's like taking the foundation away from a roof and its walls. Mm-hmm. It'll fall down if it's not there. And so, just like circumcision for baptism, which we talked about previously, but mm-hmm. here, Passover, the Passover meal is what is foundational, which, you know, lays the foundation for Christ to say the words he says in the context in which he says them. And this is not his first Passover, right? I mean, he's 30 some years old.
Of course, yes.
It's not his first, but this is the one that has the meaning in order for it to become the institution of the Lord's Supper for us, which creates a variety of different instances in which a communion will be referenced, a fellowship, a sharing, a participation. And in Paul's writings and in John's writings, right, you can think of the wedding supper of the Lamb that John will talk about in the Revelation. So it becomes something that is not only that we look back to in the Passover, something that we partake of presently, presently, and I should say until the Lord returns, that's an ongoing presence, a present, but also in the future, in the new heavens and new earth, when we shall sup with him for all eternity. So it creates for us an understanding of a way in which we commune with our Lord, of partaking, of eating, mm-hmm. That at one time the lamb and the meal, the bitter herbs and all, referred to the Exodus, but now we partake of a bread as Jesus breaks the bread and makes use of the wine, although we should say that in all of the accounts of the institution, it is referred to as the fruit of the vine.
Yeah, but we know what it meant.
We know it was wine.
It was wine.
But he doesn't say take wine. He says take of the fruit of the vine. So some do make use of unfermented wine or grape juice, as we call it. But the point being that when you ingest, when you taste, when you feel, smell these things, these are tangible. This is a tangible sign, a symbol of something that it refers to. And it refers to what Jesus is talking about, my body, and it refers to my blood, as Jesus says. It does not become, it is not it, as those in the Catholic tradition, Roman Catholic tradition, would call it or say in transubstantiation. Maybe that's a different conversation next week, I think.
Yeah.
But it refers to, it is a symbol of the communion that we have with him. That's why it's also called communion, and with one another, a spiritual relationship that has been enacted because of the work of Jesus Christ and the work of his Holy Spirit in us as a people, binding us together, drawing us to one another through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it is such a rich, rich topic to talk about, to think about. Obviously, that so many people have written about, that Burkhoff kind of brings together in, like, I think it's like short pages, three pages. We're just biting off a tiny, tiny, tiny bit.
Right. It's interesting because you talked about Jesus being, you know, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Of course, in the Passover meal, the lamb is you know, lamb is sacrificed, and you eat the lamb. But he doesn't choose the lamb to represent his body. He chooses the bread.
Right. He uses a new symbol, right? I mean, and I think, well, obviously Jesus did it, so it's perfect.
Sure. Right.
So the way he did it is perfect. We don't have to second guess. But he's taking us away from the animal sacrifice. He's taking us away from the sacrificial system. He says, no more lambs have to die in this regard, right? And he takes away... He shows that there's only going to be a need for one more sacrifice, and that's going to be him. I am what all of those other lambs pointed towards. And they all showed that there was a need for blood, a need for blood to be spilled for the justice of God to be satisfied for the sins of his people. And that blood is now going to be spilled through the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became... the Son of God who became man through the Virgin Mary. So,
right. If he had chosen lamb, we would have been even if we were going to the store to buy just a lamb shank for the Lord's Supper, we would still be considered in one sense like almost that we have sacrifices in our religion.
Yeah.
It would have happened, and we were already accused in the early church of being cannibals.
Yeah.
Because we were eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And
a false accusation, well, we should say straight out.
That is true. That is true, because it was just bread and wine. And yet that's how, and I think it was Pliny the Younger, I think, that goes and does this investigation to all sorts of different accusations.
Weird.
And he's like, that's not true. Then none of the stuff that we've heard about him are true. But I mean, of course, Jesus has talked about it as the bread of life. He's talked about it. He's the manna. Mm-hmm. But bread is not the sacrifice, and
correct,
the lamb is the sacrifice, and Jesus is the final sacrifice. So we don't, even within the commemoration of our meal, we don't have anything akin to a sacrifice. We have the bread of life. Jesus is the giver of life, and the brokenness of the bread is the brokenness of his body upon the cross. And the representing of the blood is the shedding of his blood on the cross. We are always brought back to the culmination, the final sacrifice.
Yeah.
Everything the sacrificial system looked forward to is finally fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah, there's no killing going on except for the killing of sin.
That's right.
Right.
So how is the Lord's Supper, though, a sign? This is the, you know... to us today. How is it a sign to us today? I mean, it's a commemoration, right? We look back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We understand, the bread is a sign of, it represents, the wine represents, but how should we, it's an odd, you know, when we look backwards on something, it's hard to see it as a sign. We think of, oh, this is a sign of, it's a future. Mm-hmm. So, because Berghoff talks about that as much more than just about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Well, as a sign is a symbol, right? So in that regard, just to get Berghoff's language out there, so we'll talk more about this. He says, the sign includes not only the visible elements of bread and wine, but also their eating and drinking. It is a symbolical representation of the Lord's death, 1 Corinthians 11:26, and symbolizes the believer's participation in the crucified Christ and in the life and strength of the risen Lord. That's addition to what you said. And in addition to this, it is also an act, I'm still quoting, an act of profession on the part of those who partake of it. They profess faith in Christ as their Savior and allegiance to Him as their King. So that's how he goes about talking about it as a sign. You're wondering what I'm doing with this big old book over here, but I thought I was going to read from some confessions and catechisms and such, but in a wonderful little book called Reformed Confessions, a
wonderful big book.
Yeah. Oh yeah. It's a wonderful big book.
Yeah. It's from Joe
Beakey and Ferguson put together all Reformed Confessions, and they have it harmonized and stuff. And I was going to quote a variety of passages from larger, shorter catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism and other things to show how those things really speak and complement one another in their talking about the Lord's Supper as a sign and a seal. And we still might do that, but we'll see. But with regard to what Berghoff is saying here, he's in the theologizing or the, you know, someone doing the hard work of exegesis, trying to understand what the Lord's Supper means, right? Trying to get at what it means to be a sign, and as we'll talk about in a bit, a seal as well, as we understand a sacrament. So he's moving beyond it as a sign of the Lord's death, as the death of Jesus Christ, as you've already said, right? So the sign itself, the bread, body, the wine, blood, the vitality of life in Jesus, that's what these things represent, the Lord's death. But he's also saying it means more than that. So the first part, we get that, you know, from what Jesus says in the institution, and we get that from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. But we also get that it symbolizes a believer's participation in these things, in his death and in his resurrection, mm-hmm. Right. From passages like 1 Corinthians 10. And 1 Corinthians 10, it says, is this not a participation in the body of Christ? Is this not a participation in the blood of Christ? And so you get a bit of more theologizing on behalf of Paul, of giving us a sense of the meaning of when we partake of, in faith, the elements of bread and wine in the midst of participating in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that the Lord is showing us by faith our participation in Jesus' death. Mm-hmm. You have died. And, you know, Paul says, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives is me. Every believer can say the same thing as the Apostle Paul. And so, you know, getting at the passage that I just referred to. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 6. Let's see if I can get to the right section. It's referring to, right, if we're at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10, it's, you know, talking about when Moses and all the people of Israel went through, and didn't we eat of the same spiritual food and drink of the same spiritual drink, and so on. And then as we move through that passage, you see in verse 16, the cup of blessing. And if we take what you said earlier about the third cup being a cup of blessing or a cup of redemption, yeah, then Paul may very well be referring to, you know, that Lord or the cup that Jesus partook of. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, we all partake of one bread. And then it goes on, consider Israel, or the people of Israel. So you're getting at this participation language, or sharing language. Mm-hmm. The Greek is koinonia, which everyone, you know, not everyone, but you know, it's used a lot in sermons, right? It means communion, it means sharing, it means participation, it means fellowship. It's got a variety of words that are used to translate koinonia, but that's the word, participation in the crucified Christ, and participation in his life, in his strength. So where do we get our spiritual vitality from? From Jesus. How? Through his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who is sent into us, who at Pentecost, and when we become believers, we have the Spirit living within us as the temple of God. And what we do when we go to the Lord's Supper is we are drawn into that Spirit. The Spirit is drawn into us, not in some strange mystical way. It's not
an infusion of the Spirit.
We're not talking that. It's not like when we take the bread, we're taking a pill, and contained within the bread or the quote unquote pill, there's some prescription medicine that we're, getting the Spirit in us like that. That's not what we're talking about. But there is a sense in which there is as we remember, there's something that Jesus does. There's something that God does. There's something that God does and draws us nearer to him as we participate in faith, as we remember the cross, as we remember the power of the cross and what it does, and we're drawn into the life of God as his people, that we are blessed, mm-hmm. right? We're blessed. Doesn't mean there's some supernatural weird stuff going on that, magical. That's the word I want, magical. That's not what I'm referring to, but there is a blessing involved when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And all of this to say, it is not simply a memorial meal where it is right. us doing something to God. It is, as we in the Reformed faith understand it, something that is happening from God coming to us.
Right.
A spiritual activity of God blessing his people. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper by faith, it's not something that happens automatically. There must be faith in the participant, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as repentant sinners coming to the sacrament, coming to partake of the body and blood of Jesus. And so that's what Burkhoff is getting at when he's referring to these additional things that it's a sign of, the participation in the crucified Christ and the life and strength of the risen Lord, in our profession, on the part of those who partake of it. They profess faith in Christ as their Savior. It's sort of, and we don't do this in our congregation very much. I might say it every now and then in a sermon. Some call this sort of a reenactment of a covenant communion meal, right? So it's and some actually call their, I've seen this before in some Reformed circles, a covenant renewal service, as every worship service. But those are the ones that, when I've seen it, those churches that refer to every worship service as a covenant renewal service, they all have the Lord's Supper every service, every week. And so they're referring to the Lord's Supper in some sense as a covenant renewal sacrament. So you are, as when you reach out and partake of this, of the Lord's Supper, or reach out, or sorry, when you reach out and partake of the bread, as you reach out and partake of the wine, you're renewing the covenant with God, saying, "Yes, Lord, you are the one who has died for me. Yes, Lord, I trust in you." So it's sort of like saying, just saying, this is, I'm professing my faith again. This is right. This is me. I love you. Thank you for your sacrifice to me. Right.
What is it? Is it's very much an act of not just obedience, but
devotion.
Profession.
Yeah. Devotion and profession.
Yeah. I'm saying, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. So when we're given the supper, we're given the bread, and we, it's broken, and we take our piece and we're going to eat it. There are many things that are true that we're saying are true. We're professing to be true.
Yeah.
I believe this. Mm-hmm. I believe that I am a sinner, and I believe that I have a Savior. and that Savior died for me.
Yeah, that's a simple way of putting it. I mean, clear way of putting it, I should say.
You partake of both the elements, and you're doing that in communion. Yep. This is why we don't have private communion. Lord's Supper is a church event.
Yes.
And it should be something that is done under the authority and direct proclamation of the church.
Yeah, agreed.
And so we're doing that. Who do we have union with? We have union with Christ, and we have union with each other. And so while we are identifying ourselves as believers and saying, yes, we believe this is true, we are also saying everyone that is here, everyone that is universally also confessing this, everyone in the past and the future that has or will confess this to be true, we are unified with them through the supper.
Yeah, mystic sweet communion, as we sing in a great hymn.
And you know, it goes back to what we were saying at the beginning, where it anything within church can become rote. Anything can become passé. We are human. We are fallible. We are sinners. We get tired. Our minds can be distracted. All this is true. We have to fight against all these things. But what's happening in the supper is much more than just a strict, I will remember that Christ died.
Yeah, or a simple, I remember Christ died. We're, as you said, I think the profession part comes out in the language of we're proclaiming the cross, right? Mm-hmm. And it becomes essentially a gospel event in the sense that the gospel is being proclaimed through visible, tangible signs, right? And it's very important for us to remember that we're seeing the gospel set before us. And it is meant to reinvigorate us and to lift up our faith, to remember that, and in our remembrance, be enlivened to continue in the faith and to press on and to persevere, and because of everything that Jesus has done for us. And it's not something that we're doing for ourselves, like, woohoo, you know, in the sense of reviving ourselves. This is something that God is doing to us and for us as a blessing to us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's, and the other part of that ends up being that it is a seal.
Yes.
Right? So it's a sign and a seal. So when, as our spirit is stirred to remember all these things, to participate in what Christ has given us, we are then not just reminded. As I say reminded, it's not enough of a word to really describe what's happening. That we are, this is why we talk about it as a means of grace.
Yeah.
That there is this proclamation by Christ that says, this is true, you are my people, and I will lose none of you.
Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, I read what Burkhoff had to say with regard to seal, a sign. So it's only appropriate for me to read also what he says with regard to the seal, right? This language is traditional Reformed language with regard to how we talk about what a sacrament is, a sign and a seal. It is also a seal, this is quoting Burkhoff, which is attached to the thing signified and is a pledge of its realization. It gives believing partakers the assurance that they are the objects of the great love of Christ revealed in his self-surrender to a bitter and shameful death, that all the promises of the covenant and all the riches of the gospel are theirs, and even that the blessings of salvation are theirs in actual possession. Right, so the point of the seal aspect of it is to go above and beyond even what the Word of God does, right? I can preach the Word. I can say things from God's Word. But what God does in the sacrament is he sets it before you in like a stamp, right?
Right.
I mean, he's authorizing it. This is what I'm saying. You partake of this. The church has authorized you to take this. right? You've professed your faith. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm giving you this. Partake of it. Believe that his death is for you. And then it's not just my words and the word of God. And that's, I'm not being pejorative by saying just the word of God, because that obviously Spirit speaks to it. But he also ministers his grace through these tangible means and showing you this body, the bread broken, is for you. This blood, this wine poured out is for you, right? And see it. Believe it and know it and love your Lord all the more, right? And go and do likewise, right? So it's just, God's just so kind to our weaknesses, right? And that's why a lot of people talk about this, that the physicality of it all is helps with our, we're sensible people, right? We touch, we taste, we smell. Right.
We need those tangible elements for a connection.
Right. And
that's how God's created us.
Yeah. He doesn't give us, pictures of himself or statues of himself to do that. But he gives us these physical elements of water for baptism and bread and wine as the only things for us to see and to touch with regard to this communion that we have with him.
Right. So, and what all that leaves us with, the participation in, again, you're talking about the tactile, the bread, the wine, the fact that we are, we're all partaking of the same loaf. We're all partaking of the same, substance, a bottle or whatever we're buying here. And we're all taking it together. This is in a unison to demonstrate, again, our union with Christ, our union with each other. And we are drawn to our Savior. Through that participation, our assurance is lifted. The assurance that we have a Savior that is outside of ourselves. We are not saving us. We have a Savior who paid the price, who has promised that he will not lose us, that he did this for us. And while we need to live a life of repentance through our sin and a life of denial in our lives, that for the sins that we desire, we repent and we seek to live a life where we are denying what we want ourselves. And we see that all in the supper. We see the union with each other. We see the forgiveness of sins. And so our assurance of our salvation is bolstered by that. And that's why we can, it's fine to have the discussion of weekly versus non-weekly. I don't want to minimize that discussion in any way. But one thing that may have gotten lost in the discussion is the idea of having partaking of the Lord's Supper regularly. That if we are because in a weekly setting, if somebody wants to argue that it can become rote, it can become passé, just habit, in a lack of participation throughout the year can then make it actually seem like it's not important. We are to partake regularly. Why? Because we are reminded of our Savior. We're reminded of our sins are forgiven. We're reminded that we're united to him. We're reminded we're united to each other. And our assurance of our salvation is becomes greater in our lives so that we can go out into the world and we can face this world knowing at a deeper level because of the supper that we are saved.
Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can always find us at reformedforum.org and just go check out the wonderful resources there. We've already mentioned the video and audio recordings that you'll find there from the most recent Reformed Forum conference on the ordinary means, extraordinary ends, words, sacrament, and the Great Commission. But there you also find Reformed Academy and a multitude of courses there for your listening or viewing delight and education, edification. You can also go to westminsteropc.org. There you'll find the congregation that Rob and I serve. Do check us out, especially if you're in the Chicagoland area. We'd love to have you visit with us, especially if you are looking for a new congregation. We'd love to come and have a chat and talk about wonderful things of the gospel. Well, Rob, I think we already know what we're talking about next time, but yeah,
we'll continue the discussion on the Lord's Supper.
All right, great. Well, once again, thanks for taking time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.